As Danny mentioned, my name is Mike Kazarowski. I had the privilege of teaching back in October, and then as some sort of cruel April Fool's joke to you guys, he invited me back for this evening. And so I'm going to call your attention back to Romans 15, which I trust you've already read in your groups, but I'd like to read it again for you as we begin. As we dive in, before we dive in, there's three words that I want you to keep in mind as we work through the passage, three words that came into my mind in preparation for this evening as we work through the text. Those three words are bear, build, and embrace. Bear, build, embrace. We're going to go ahead and look at the text together. You can follow along as I read, starting in verse 1 of Romans 15. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Would you pray with me as we begin? Father, we affirm what you've said in this passage, that whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, and that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we may have hope. And we thank you for the enduring characteristic of your word that never fades and never fails. We praise you for the work you accomplish through your word. And as we gather around a spiritual meal, Lord, and feast on your word, would we find delight in your character and satisfaction in your glory. Open our ears to hear what you intended to speak in this passage, and may the Holy Spirit imprint his transformational mark on our hearts. It's in Jesus' name that we pray all of these things. Amen. So if you were to take the time to search the scriptures, you would be hard-pressed to find a book of the Bible that bears no mention of food or eating or drinking or talking about meals in some form or another. You go back to the beginning in Genesis, and what you find in Genesis, the very first recorded words that God spoke to humans was an invitation to eat. Fast forward to the end of the scriptures in Revelation, one of the last pictures we see is that of a wedding and an invitation to a wedding banquet. Our celebrations and our holidays throughout the year are marked by meals. Our closest relationships are cultivated by countless meals over the years. Perhaps you're not as captivated about this as I am, but it undeniably reveals that there's a deeper significance to food and dining beyond its mere necessity for sustenance, right? There is a deep significance and spiritual implication behind eating, and especially in the context of a communal setting when we do it together, sharing a meal together, table fellowship. The shared meal, right? It serves as a strategic juncture where various lives intersect. It is a subtly sacred moment where not only food is shared, but life itself is shared. It's intertwined. Our lives soak into each other. And as a result, the shared meal acts as a tool which naturally fosters community. So what happens if there was some kind of barrier that kept you from taking up such an opportunity with someone? What if there were obstacles in place which kept you from pouring your life into someone and also being on the receiving end of them pouring into you? As you know, as you've studied through the book of Romans, you know to this point, I don't need to tell you this, that this was a fragmented group of believers. They were divided, a divided body, and it shouldn't be a surprise to us that one of the main issues, among others, listed back in chapter 14, was this issue around the proper approach and attitude toward food and toward meals. This is somewhat review, but on one side, we have a group mainly comprised of Jewish believers who found themselves wrestling with the tension between their newfound faith in Jesus and their deeply ingrained adherence to the Mosaic Law. Right? The Mosaic Law, as you would recall, intricately regulated various aspects of their lives, including what they could eat and how they could eat it. And despite embracing the grace found in Jesus' sacrifice, these individuals sort of struggled to just let go of these familiar rhythms and rituals that they had followed their entire life since childhood. Here in this section of Romans, Paul refers to this group as the weak. Another word that you could use for weak is the word unable, incapable. They still felt bound in some way to these ritual requirements of the Mosaic Law. They were shackled by their scruples. They were shackled by their scruples, and it had a debilitating effect. And it restricted them from knowing and experiencing the full freedom they had in Christ's grace, the weak. And then on the other side, you've got a group of the people that Paul is addressing here, a group that he designates as the strong. Simply put, these are believers who recognize that the coming of Christ brought an end to these ritual requirements of the Mosaic Law. And similarly, another word that you could use for the strong is the word able or capable. Their faith allowed them, gave them the freedom to eat and drink whatever they wanted. So imagine this scenario with me. Jews and Gentiles, having come to a saving understanding of Jesus, are now bonded together as one body. They are in the same family. They are now included in the same community, God's community. And in this early church culture, one of the strongest elements of community life is table fellowship. But what is going to happen when you bring these two groups who are vastly different together for the church potluck? Right? Probably, if I had a hunch, the same thing that would happen today when differences of opinions are present. Right? If you don't think like me, and you don't act like me, and you don't sound like me, there's going to be a natural wedge of division. And unfortunately, our first, often wrong solution for division is more division. We actually lean into it. Right? If you don't believe the same things I do, if you don't have the same convictions that I do, if you don't like the same worship songs that I do, if you don't like the same worship style that I do, if you don't like the same preachers that I do, if you don't have the same political ideals that I do, if you disagree with me whether we should wear a mask during a pandemic or not, if you disagree with me about what color the church carpet is, then I'm just gonna go seek out another community that shares my beliefs and shares my values, and I'm gonna go hang out with them. That is, until I encounter a point of disagreement with them as well. Then I'm going to go find somebody else. Unity within the church context is so important that we have to constantly fight that temptation to embrace division as our first option. But what do we do? What do we do in these situations like this? If you have two different groups with strong convictions that are mutually exclusive, how do we get them, literally and figuratively, at the same table? Paul gives us some instruction regarding the specific issue at hand. Verse 1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. You see, in any sort of conflict, in order for it to be resolved, someone, one of the parties, has to initiate reconciliation. Someone has to pursue the other person. Without intentional pursuit, resolution will never come. And in this specific situation that Paul is addressing, he explains that the responsibility actually falls, surprisingly, to the strong, to bear with the failings of the weak. The strong ones are the ones that are called to reach across the aisle. Now, what does Paul mean by urging the strong to bear with the failings in the weak? Equally significant, what does Paul not intend by this instruction? First and foremost, Paul is not indicating here that the strong have to surrender their liberties altogether and take up the scruples of the weak as their own. The strong are not encouraged here to change their convictions. One author that I came across explains that Paul is not advocating that any Christian give up their liberty. He is merely advocating only that we be willing, for the sake of others, to give up their exercise of Christian liberty in certain circumstances. They have the freedom here to maintain their freedoms, but there will be moments where they are called to lay them aside for the greater good of the individual and the greater good of the Christian community. Additionally, when we read that the strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, some would be tempted to understand the word bear as the word tolerate. But I don't know if you'd agree with me. I feel like the word tolerate has a little ping of annoyance. Right? What do you tolerate in your life? Waiting in line at the grocery store, traffic, noisy neighborhood kids, your coworkers, your boss, your in-laws. I'm probably going to stop there before I get myself in trouble. But the list goes on. Right? These are things that in many of our minds, we just have to put up with them. And that is not the attitude that Paul has in mind when he instructs the strong to bear with the failings of the weak. The word bear here in Romans 15 actually carries the same weight that it does when Paul writes Galatians 6:2, where he says, bear one another's burdens. Right? To bear, it means to take something up, to carry it, to hoist it up on top of your shoulders. And so the picture that we have here in Romans 15, it doesn't depict the strong just as yielding pushovers, right? Just putting up with the weak. No, to bear with the failings of the weak is to lovingly come down to their level, meet them where they are spiritually, and accommodate them in areas that weigh so heavily on their soul, so heavily that they are incapable. When I served as a youth pastor in a previous life, every year we would take a trip to an event in Chicago, which required a lot of walking. And one year I recall there was a student who had broken his leg right before the trip. And so imagine navigating the streets of Chicago for miles on crutches. At no point, however, did you find anyone saying, man, can't you just go a little faster? Can't you just keep up with the pack, with the pace of the rest of us? No, what I witnessed instead was a multitude of students intentionally falling back, accommodating to support the one on crutches. They purposefully slowed down to assist the one who was incapable, even taking up his bag so he could manage the crutches, so he could manage what he was able to manage. Verse 1 is a call to assume the position It's actually an act of compassion. It's an act of love. It's an act of service. And Paul says that it's an act of self-denial. He says it right there in verse 1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. I think you'd agree with me that it's much easier to just focus on my own journey of faith without regard for others. To just run ahead and not worry about where my brother's at. It would be more pleasing to just exercise my freedom without regard for the weak and where they are spiritually. Which is why Paul encourages the strong to deny themselves and their own desires. And if that doesn't sit well with anyone tonight, Paul reminds us in verse 3, for Christ did not please himself. Christ didn't please himself, for it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Paul here quotes the 69th Psalm, which was actually commonly used in the New Testament to describe Christ's suffering. Paul is drawing attention to the fact that Christ suffered to accommodate those, to come to us. He is the one that reached across the aisle and suffered for it. Paul is drawing a ridiculous comparison between what Christ gave up and what he's asking the strong to do. And it puts what the strong are giving up in perspective. And I know that this passage has been used in previous weeks, but it's worth mentioning again. Philippians 2 serves us very well here. Right, what does it say? Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. Or in other words, his status as God was not something that he needed to selfishly hold on to. But what? Emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ did not please himself. He was selfless and submitted himself willingly. And there's an important part of Philippians 2 that many miss, right? When we think and talk about and meditate on the sacrifice of Christ, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Our mind is immediately taken to the cross, and rightfully so. But what Philippians 2 communicates is that Christ's sacrifice actually started way before he was ever even nailed to a cross. Right? It was a sacrifice to empty himself. It was a sacrifice to take on the form of a servant. It was a sacrifice to be born in the likeness of man. It was a sacrifice to die, and it was a sacrifice to die in the way that he died. The cross was not the beginning of Christ's suffering. It was actually the culmination of it. It was the peak. In Philippians 2, it's one of the richest Christological pictures that we have in all of Scripture. And when we read it in context, you'll actually find that Paul is using it merely as an illustration. He uses it in an illustrative manner to describe the type of attitude that we should have towards our brothers and sisters in Christ for the sake of the unity of the church. Not too much different than what Paul is addressing here in Romans 15. Christ sacrificed everything. The strong are asked to give up some freedoms temporarily. We find here that the issue of food is really not the issue at all. Paul's not addressing what is the appetite of my stomach. He's addressing what is the appetite of my heart. Where is my heart as it relates to my Christian brothers whom I disagree with? Am I going to selfishly hold on to the things based on the principle that I have a freedom to do so? Or will I act in a way as not to please myself? Ironically, there are moments when our freedoms can actually bind us in a manner that proves divisive and harmful. And Paul acknowledges this reality, and the overarching principle he communicates in these chapters of Romans is that the unity of the church supersedes my individual liberties. The unity of the church is more important than my individual freedoms. We need to hold the unity of the church in higher regard than my own personal freedoms. Have your convictions, but keep them in their proper place. If we don't do this, it actually has a tendency to spiritually crush our brothers in Christ. The strong may think that they're actually helping the weak in this way, but it actually tears them down. No, Paul says in verse 2, don't please ourselves, but let's please them for their good as to build them up. And so we should bear, and we should also build. Paul was in the construction business. I mean this figuratively, of course, but he says it of himself in the first letter to the Corinthian church, right? 1 Corinthians 3:10, Paul writes, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Once again, a passage in context that's speaking to the unity of the church. In this verse, Paul designates himself as a master builder, which would be like an on-site foreman or a managing supervisor of a building project. And he mentions that he has laid the foundation. And when you read about that, it's actually Christ Jesus is the foundation. And he says that someone else is actually currently building on top of the foundation that he laid. And then he says, as a follow-up, let each one take care how he builds upon it, which effectively invites the reader to also build upon the foundation that he laid. But Paul is under the assumption that others will come along and continue the building process. He understands that this is an ongoing project and that the work is to be picked up where he left off. It's actually an expectation that others are going to come and build on top of his own work. He's telling the Roman believers here to build in verse 2. And you can make the case that the invitation extends to us. And this is the great responsibility that we have, right? We are participating in a building project that started with Christ, was handed off to Paul, who has in turn handed off the master plan to us through the generations. However, this does beg the question, what are we actually building? When Scripture talks about building, what are we building? Are we constructing a literal church? Are we to take this literally and build church buildings with floors and walls and rooms not much different than what we're in right now? Are we building organizations? Are we building ministries? Are we building programs? Are we building systems? Are we building a movement or a coalition, if you will, to advance our ideals in the world? No, in the context of Scripture, we are actually building people. We are building people spiritually. Another word that you could use for the word build in verse 2 is the word edification, to edify. Just as we feed our children and our grandchildren healthy, nutritious meals so that they might grow and mature physically, we as believers are called to edify other believers who are younger in the faith, who are younger in their spiritual maturity, so that they may grow, be built to be like Christ. As believers, we must function with the biblical understanding that God intends for all believers to grow spiritually mature and not remain stagnant. And we must function with the biblical understanding that God uses the church, us together as believers in that growth process by the power of the Spirit. That each of us as believers are actually called to participate in the building of his church. So in every interaction and every reaction and every situation and in every altercation, are my actions, attitudes, and rhetoric tearing down my brother in Christ? Or are they building them up? Am I impeding their spiritual growth? Or am I building into them? It's interesting because, as we've already established, the weak are defined as having some kind of barrier in the faith that is restricting them from experiencing the work of the Spirit in their life. But the logic and the implication of these verses in Romans 14 previously and here in 15 is that if the strong comes in, guns a-blazing, dead set on pleasing themselves, they themselves will serve as that barrier that restricts the weak from experiencing the work of God in their life. No, Paul says, deny yourself so you may build up your brothers. And when you build up your brothers, it's imperative that you're equipped with the proper tools for the job. You know this, that house projects become infinitely harder if you do not have the right tools. Just a few weeks ago, I needed to unscrew a fixture, and I couldn't for the life of me find a screwdriver. Please don't judge. And I was in a hurry. And so in an attempt to pull off my best MacGyver impression, I opted to use an old butter knife. And it was about as successful as you could possibly imagine. In this spiritual building project, the primary and most effective and proper tool for the job is God's very own word. Well, I want to draw your attention to verse 4. Verse 4 is actually parenthetical to verse 3 regarding the psalm that Paul quotes in relation to Christ's suffering. Paul writes this verse to give weight and validity to the scripture that he quotes. But I don't think it's a coincidence that in the context of building our brothers, he speaks to the fact that whatever was written in the former days, that being scripture, the Old Testament, was written for our instruction and our encouragement so that we may persevere and have hope. What kind of hope? A hope that we will see this building project come to completion despite facing a world that is dead set on stopping its progress. A hope that says there will be a ribbon-cutting ceremony when all is said and done and God will show off his handiwork and his craftsmanship that we had an honor to play a very small role in. As we build others up, the Word of God does the work of God. The Word of God does the work of God. And when we commit to denying ourselves and we prioritize pleasing others for their betterment, we actually transcend the narrow confines of individualism that ensnare many believers, and this should not be so. It's not solely, right, about my own spiritual growth and where I am in relation to God, but it's about fostering the growth of an entire community of believers. That actually, when we do these things, it becomes a service and a benefit to the Christian community as a whole. And Paul consistently emphasizes the overall health and the well-being of the Christian community. This is one of his top priorities, hands down, across all of his letters, which is what Paul addresses in verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that you together with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, what does he say? Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So we are called to bear, we are called to build, and we are called to embrace. Embrace. Translated literally, verse 5 says, may God grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. But Paul is praying that God would provide believers the ability to think the same thing. Now, this is not to say that every believer should share the same opinions or come to the same conclusions. It doesn't mean that I have to agree with you, and it doesn't mean that you have to agree with me. No, Paul's concern is that despite our differences, however, we would embrace a common perspective and purpose. He's calling us to like-mindedness. He's calling us to a unity in spirit that out of all the things that we could disagree on, that all of those things would actually come under the umbrella of the one thing that we can agree on, the one thing that transcends our differences, and that is the gospel. And don't miss the key phrase of verse 5, may God grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. Our hearts, our spirit, our temperament, our attitudes should sound the same, but they should sound the same because they sound like Jesus, because they are in accord with Christ Jesus. If I try to match my mind to your mind, or wait around for you to match your mind to my mind, we're going to be sitting around here for eternity. But if we all match our minds to Christ, naturally our lives will come into alignment with each other. A.W. Tozer has an excellent illustration to this end. Imagine if you're in a magnificent concert hall, and on the stage there are 100 grand pianos. And Tozer makes the point that if you tune every single one of those pianos to the same tuning fork, all 100 pianos are automatically tuned to each other. They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another singular standard. Tozer goes on to say in the same way, 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. You see, I fear too many times in our, just in the local church in general, from my own experience, we tune ourselves to many different things without even realizing the significant impact. We tune ourselves to a preaching style. We tune ourselves to a music preference or an age group or a program. Right? When enough individuals tune themselves to other things, the things that we're naturally going to disagree on, it actually produces this wedge of division. And so don't tune yourself to these things. Don't tune yourself to a preacher or a style or a specific program. Tune yourself to Jesus, and you will find yourself unified with his body naturally. The only way to be like-minded in the way that Paul describes is to be like-minded with Christ. Unity is a natural outcome of being like Christ. And we have the ability to be like Christ, to have the mind of Christ, because Christ embraced us. We can embrace each other because Christ embraced us. Verse 7, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Once again, he uses Christ as the example set before us. Paul tactfully recounts salvation history in verses 8 through 12. He reminds the readers that Christ became a servant to show God's truthfulness and confirm his promises. And what were his promises? That one day he would create a new community, a new family, and this family would consist of people from all nations, tribes, and tongues. This family would be a diverse tapestry woven together by the blood of Christ. And Paul supports his point once more by quoting three Old Testament scriptures. We won't take the time to dive into these, but he makes his point clear with reference to these scriptures. Paul points out that the inclusion of the Gentiles was part of God's plan all along. All of these scriptures that he quotes in these latter verses support the inclusion of the Gentiles into God's kingdom. And we already know that there was great hostility and a barrier between Jew and Gentile throughout history, but then Christ entered the picture and he removed all the barriers of fellowship with one another. And he did this by removing all of the barriers between us and God. Right? God welcomed us, he embraced us through Christ, and we find that our estrangement with each other is merely a byproduct of our estrangement with God. Yes, we have, as you've probably heard, a horizontal problem with each other, but it's because we first and foremost have a vertical problem with God. And our own relationships cannot be truly repaired and restored until our relationship with God is mended. And our relationship with God cannot be mended until we submit to Christ as the one who submitted himself to death on our behalf. It's a fool's errand to try and conjure unity apart from the gospel. You will never achieve it. You may think you've achieved it, but it's a facade. It's a fake sort of unity. And it's here that we see the gospel take center stage in terms of unity in the church. Unity in the church is not only exemplified by the gospel, but it's enabled by the gospel itself. The gospel isn't merely an illustration of unity, it's the very foundation that makes unity achievable in the first place. Our unity as believers is not based on our own efforts and abilities, but on our common salvation and our common identity of Christ. Despite our diverse backgrounds and experiences, we share this common salvation in Christ. And the bond of Christ transcends cultural, racial, and social barriers, which bring much glory to his name. Which is the ultimate end of all we do, right? The glory of God. I'd be remiss if I didn't mention this final point, right there. We don't embrace unity for the sake of unity in and of itself. We embrace it, verse 6, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 7, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Why? For the glory of God. Unity is not an end. It's a means to the end. The chief end of all things, that being the glory of God. In the end, it's all about God, his character, who he is, and what he has accomplished. And I would argue, based on what's set before us consistently in Scripture, that our efforts and our pains towards unity in the body is one of the greatest means to bring glory to God. More than our singing, more than our service. It's one of the greatest methods to bring glory to God because it shows and it portrays what God has accomplished. The believer says, while I have a million reasons to divide from my brother, I have one reason to embrace him. And that one reason is Christ and him crucified. And the tie that we share in Christ forms a bond stronger than any force that seeks to divide us. This bond withstands countless challenges and brings immense glory to God when we prioritize Christ's unifying work above all else. And so, brothers, in an effort to glorify God in the highest, would you bear with each other, build into each other, and embrace each other? Would you pray with me? Father, as Paul prayed, may we live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. And I pray that would be a marker of Parkside Church. Lord, that together we may with one voice glorify you. We pray for unity within our community that you care so deeply about. Help us to bear with one another in love, to build each other up in faith, and to embrace one another with the same love and acceptance that you have shown us through Christ Jesus. Grant us the strength and humility to prioritize the unity of the body of believers on the things that are secondary. Lord, would we hold fast to the primary things? Would we not be willing to overlook the primary things of the gospel, but would we pursue unity over the secondary issues? Would we prioritize unity of the body of believers above our individual preferences and convictions? Lord, may your Spirit continue to work in our hearts and minds, guiding us in the path of righteousness. We commit ourselves to you this evening, Lord, and we pray that your name would be glorified through the fellowship of your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Gentlemen, have a wonderful evening. Thank you so much for having me.